It is in the name of Jesus that we come before you and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for another day in which we can lift your name up in praise and worship. We thank you, Father, that we can come to a place like this and celebrate you. We thank you for your holy word, for it is light unto our paths, Lord. That, Father, as we look into your word, as we follow its precepts and its ordinances, that, Lord, our lives will be better for it. For, Lord, your word is our survival manual. Father, help us as we open up this word, that you will speak to our hearts, for you have revealed yourself in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, they always tell us not to follow dog acts and beautiful women acts, and I've broken one of those rules right now. But we'll go on with our study in the doctrine of God. We are looking into the personality of God. We have seen that God has intellect. He has volition, which means that he has a will. He does whatever he wants to do. And we are looking into the various aspects of his sensibility. You all should have notes on this if you picked them up last week. And so we will be continuing on. If you don't have notes, you weren't here last week, I believe I have some over on the piano bench, and we're going to be handing out some more as we get on to talk about this wonderful person, God, who has done everything possible for us to reveal himself to his creation. Every religion in the world has some kind of modus operandi or some kind of methodology that they teach their initiates on how to get God's attention or how to get to know God. However, in Christianity, you have the opposite situation. We learn of a loving, caring, benevolent God who reaches out to make himself known to man. All the religions of the world can show you where their main men, the heads of their particular religion, are buried. When you come to Christianity, there's an empty tomb because he is not there. He is risen. Nobody stole his body. And you come to that, you come to a situation that all of a sudden you say, hey, I've got to hear this guy. He said he was going to come. History records his death. And all of a sudden there is an empty tomb. It's never happened before on planet Earth. This is a man that you need to listen to and know all about as much as you can, because all the other religionists are still buried in some hole. They didn't make it because their religions were false. That's why Christianity is the only true religion today. Its author is not here. He did everything that he said he was going to do from a historical perspective, from a spiritual perspective. And we are looking into this one that the Bible shows us. The Bible is his infallible word. There's not one error in the whole of Scripture. I have studied this from inside out in the originals, and I've never been able to find in one bit of error in this thing. It's an infallible word. It's the only book like it. And so, therefore, we want to get to know the author. And that's what we're going to do in these next few weeks. We're going to rush through some of this. Because of the time schedule and the syllabus that I'm working under, but we could spend a month of Sundays literally going through and looking at the various aspects of this God and who he is. We saw, for instance, that he was a God of justice, a God of love, a God of goodness. We're going to look now that he is a God of truth, one of the five areas of his sensibility, showing that he's a person. We said last week that since we are all made in the image of God, whatever man can do, God does on an infinite level, since man is finite. For instance, man, he has creativity, he has artistic talent, he is an innovator, he does reflexive thinking, that is, he's a problem solver. Well, if we're made in God's image, then God must have all of these various attributes on a very infinite level. And we would predict this because God created the heavens and the earth. And he created everything that there is. And he holds everything together. So therefore, we are a reflection of some of his qualities. When it comes to the aspect of truth, we simply say that God is total truth. He's total truth in every way. It's not that one day he decided, I think I'm going to tell the truth, or I think I'm going to look into the subject of truth, but his very essence is truth. He is the originator of the truth. Truth just comes out of him. Same with his holiness. Same with all of his attributes. These things emanate forth from him. You can keep scratching the universe and keep unraveling more and more and more and more, and eventually you're going to get back to the very heart of God in all of these things. That God is the source, that everything he holds in his hand. In other words, when we say that God is truth, means that we can believe everything there is about him. Everything that is truthful in the universe is a truth of the manifestation of God. That he is the embodiment. Without truth, Romans 3:4 and Psalms 12:6 tell us that there's no reality to life. If we can't count on God, if we can't count on the truth of this of the universe that God has put forward, be it in the natural laws of science or whatever, then everything is in chaos. When it comes right down to it, God has a standard of truth, and we must match up to that standard. In fact, Jesus, who is God himself, has boldly declared in John 14:6 when he said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Jesus said, if you don't come through me, you don't come through the cross, you don't have forgiveness of sins through me, there's no way you can get to heaven, because none of us are good enough to get there. We've all fallen short of his glory. We cannot get to God by our own righteous things. Isaiah the prophet said it long ago, all our righteousness, all the good things that we try to do are filthy rags in the sight of God, because we come to him from a sin nature. Therefore, there's no way we can approach God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We take on his righteousness because he died for the sins of the world on Calvary. He took those sins away that we may now be free to seek a holy and just God on those kinds of terms. This was God's plan. So we find that God is total truth, and it originates from him. Then we're going to look at the seven constitutional attributes of God, and we're going to see some things there that are very interesting about God as we start to learn more about him and who he is. We can never know all about God because we are finite, he is infinite, and it's very difficult many times to try to explain what we see happening in Scripture. And this is the intent of a systematic theology, is try to glean some information and what we can know about God if we don't seek to know everything about him, which we cannot do, since we cannot take him down and put him under a microscope somehow and investigate him that way. We can surmise certain things from the doctrine of God as put forth in Scripture. We can take all of the studies. See, the Bible is not an answer book of questions and answers, but it is a history of mankind and this God working within the realm of history. And so as God reveals himself to men, men then have placed down in Scripture under the writings of the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration and illumination of the Holy Spirit, as we said before, certain aspects of this God that we can look at and incorporate and try to analyze. One of the things that under this constitution or structural makeup of God is the fact that he is simple from a philosophical standpoint. Simplicity. In other words, he is not compounded. There aren't two of him. If I can use an analogy from chemistry, Sodium chloride is common salt. That is a compound. It's made up of sodium and it's made up of chlorine. Sodium chloride is not the base. You can break that down and split that off into two other kinds of atoms. Well, you cannot split God. He is totally simple. He is one, as the word declares. He wasn't originated from anything. He didn't spring out of any kind of cell unit or anything else. He always was. Now, who can understand these things? Who can understand the concept of infinity and eternity? We don't know. We don't know what it is. But the Word just declares that God was, that He is eternal. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, the A and the Z in the English alphabet. He is the one from which everything originates. So therefore, from a philosophical standpoint, He is simple in that He is not complex. He does not have a bunch of parts to Him in that overall concept. He is the one cause. You can look at, take it from the model of Plato or Aristotle, in which they're was one prime mover or one cause, or scratching the surface of everything, you end up just with one out there that originates everything. He is the essence of it all, and everything springs from Him from a philosophical standpoint. Then we get into another concept which seems to blow that apart, and that is God is unity. He is united. He is a united being. He is one, but yet His very essence is one, and yet He expresses Himself in three personalities. He is totally undivided. You cannot separate the personalities of God. It's an impossibility. Otherwise, you won't have God. You'll have either tritheism or three kinds of God, but the Bible proclaims that He is one. Let me see if I can mess up your mind a little more. This is a man's understanding of trying to put forth a concept here. We said that God is unity, but yet He can't be broken down. He is as simple as He can be as far from a structural standpoint. If I make this a unilateral triangle, I don't know if you can all see this, or if you want to see it. I guess I can't put this down any further. Let me drop this down. If I take my triangle here, I have three sides. This triangle is a unit. What I mean by that is that if I take this side away, is it still a triangle? You can participate. Can't be a triangle that way, can it? Everything that is in the essence of a triangle looks somewhat like that. Believe that all the sides are equal. Now we could put this side is a Father, this is a Son, this is the Holy Spirit, or we can switch them around because in the Godhead all are equal. But you cannot take this unit and you cannot take a side away and still call it a triangle. It ceases to exist. There are no parts in that aspect. That is not a triangle in any stretch of the imagination, for it does not have three sides. This is my way of trying to convey this to you, that if we look at the unit of a triangle and represent that as God, He is God, and yet He is one, but yet there seems to be more than one. There seems to be more involved here, doesn't there? But yet it is a unity. And this we would let represent the concept of God in a unifying fashion. Well, do we have any reliable evidence from Scripture to show that this indeed is true? Well, someone turn to Deuteronomy 6:4. Will someone read that? It's the great Shema of Israel. What does that say? Someone read it nice and loud. Okay, the Lord our God is one. It's very interesting that the word one in the Hebrew language does not appear. That is the word for singleness, yakid. That does not appear in the text at all. What does appear is the word for unity. Akkad. That's very interesting, that in saying that the Lord our God is one, and what really the Holy Spirit is saying is that the Lord is unity, not one singleness, as if there was only one side of a triangle, but that this God that is one is really unity, is more than one, if you want to put it in another way. That yes, you cannot separate God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit from God Himself. Otherwise, you end up with three gods. And Christians have been accused of worshiping three gods, a tritheistic type. Nor is He one God that parades around in three masks, which is philosophically modalism, which many of us experience here. I am a father, I am a husband, I'm also a son. That's not the concept that the Bible puts together of God. But the Bible puts the concept of God together as being one, expressing Himself in three personalities. Oh, I don't understand that. I've been beside myself, but I've never seen my soul and spirit and body. We do live in a tri-universe of space-time continuum, and we function in this kind of capacity. But the Bible puts forth this God as being one unity. He is one essence, and yet He expresses Himself in three personalities. Any attempts to try to define Trinity is very, very difficult. In fact, the word doesn't even appear in Scripture at all. But we can see the operations of the three beings of the Godhead, and yet they are totally one. We saw that they are everywhere at once. They know everything intimately. They know you better than you know yourself, for you have been created. And so we see this great and awesome God expressing Himself along the lines of three persons. And all of these three are equal in glory. If we were able to break them apart, we would have tremendous problems, because we would find one personage of the Godhead more important than the other. We would have one over another. And that the Bible doesn't indicate that. The Bible indicates that they are co-equal in everything. Whatever attribute you apply to one, you'll see that all the attributes are applied to everyone. That the Holy Spirit has His particular functions. Jesus has His particular functions. God has His particular functions. And when you look at the totality, these functions are intertwined. And sometimes they're blurred, that you can't see, that they're all in action at the same time. And these concepts are difficult. But man has tried through so many illustrations. You've probably heard of the three pieces of rope in one to try to make a stronger rope, the three states of water. These are just merely men's attempt to try to find and try to explain some aspect of the Trinity. And yet, we being finite will never be able to understand the total concept. But this is the way the Bible puts forth the unity, what we mean by the unity of God. He is a unit feature. He doesn't emanate from anything else. He himself is the mover of everything. He is in back of everything. He is above the creation. He could pull this whole thing down today and still be God. He doesn't need it. Therefore, when people speak of the pantheistic concepts of God, that is, God would be in this podium, he would be in this stand, he would be in the piano, that's foolishness, because that limits him to creation. He is above. That's why we use the word transcendent. He is above it all. And yet he's eminent. He comes in. He comes into it. His being is not substantiated by the fact that there's a podium here that he can occupy. He doesn't need to do that. We know that he has infinity. He always was. He is totally eternal, as the scriptures declare. His attributes are perfect in every way. There's nothing that he has to learn. He knows it all. And that leads into his eternity and immutability, that he doesn't change. He doesn't have to go and take a course in betterment to learn how to be better than what he is. He's not part of some evolutionary scheme where day by day in every way he's getting better and better and better. He just is. He'll never gain any more information that he has right now. He is created. No, I back that up. He is perfect from all eternity. Who can understand these kinds of things? And yet this is what Revelation proclaims in Scripture, that God is in back of everything, that everything is created by him. Everything that's good and beautiful and wonderful and love and so on emanate from him, because we are in kind a reflection, if I can use that term, of him. We can do artistic things, reflex thinking, innovation, all kinds of things, because being in his image, somehow we reflect on a finite level the infinite. And the fact that he is immutable, that he never changes. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Since he is God, then God is that way also. We can trust him. He's not going to change his mind on us. He's not going to say to us, "Well, I was only kidding. I really didn't mean it." He's not going to let us crawl off on any proverbial limb and then say, "Well, you know, too bad, sucker," and then cut it off. He won't do that. His laws. Every researcher can follow the laws that God has ordained and come to the same conclusion. Where you run into problems when you talk about origins and destinies. Then you have different models that man follows. But basically, the ordinances and the acts and the laws and so on are just laws that have been placed there by God himself. And they are unchangeable. We also say that he is omnipresent, or that he has intensities everywhere at once. Not the Baal concept of Scripture, where Baal is kind of splintered up, where Baal is thought of as maybe an immense figure, and as he split up and everybody has a piece of Baal, he diminishes somehow in size until he's a tiny little thing as everybody has a little piece of Baal. No. Bible indicates that we can have as much of God as we want, that he is not diminished in his size, that he can be everywhere at once and still retain, if I can use human terms, the same size. Very difficult things to understand. Yet he is immense. This is what we mean by the immensity of God, that he's everywhere at once. David said, though he flies up to the sky, into the heavens, God's there. He goes down to the deepest depths, God is there. He can't get away from God. God is everywhere. Awesome to consider. But it's difficult for our mind to understand. Let's look at Psalm 139. This is the kind of God that you can rely, that you can give your life to. You don't have any kind of problems that He can't take care of. There's no situation that you find yourself in that he's not more than enough. David in 139 verse 7. Well, look at verse 1. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Wow. That's something. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. David says, I don't even understand what I've just said. We say the same thing. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Can't get away from God. But who can understand these types of things? I'm afraid that we come to a point in time, as Immanuel Kant, the great philosopher, did when he said, it's just time to get off the bus. You reach your antinomies of reason, your mind just can't fathom the things, and yet God is still more and more and more and more behind it. That's the kind of tremendous God that we worship. This divine presence is everywhere. There's no place, nothing that can be done in secret that God doesn't see. And if you're a born-again Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So therefore, God is with you all the time. He's not out there doing some God things way out in the other outer reaches of the universe. No, He's right at the razor's edge where you are. That's where He is. Because He loves you so much. He's on your edge of reality. He didn't just wind this thing up, as the deist says, and just lets it run down like a giant clock and go off and too busy for the whole thing. No, He is one that reaches out to us. And He's always reaching out to us, whether we realize it or not. And then the last thing is His sovereignty. His sovereignty. He has perfect will. He has established decrees. His laws are there. There's no way that you can do anything to catch God off balance. He's never caught off balance. He's never too early. He's never too late. He's always on time. Everything is following along His schedule, His events. We know that Scripture even says that before creation was, the Lamb was slain. Already God knew the hearts of what men would do. Oh yes, He gave them free choice to make those choices, but He knew how it would all turn out. He knows how every moment of every day of yours is going to turn out, the choices that you're going to make. There's no way that you can outfox or outsmart God. He's right there with you. He wants to help you work out these things. When you listen to Him, things go along. When you don't listen to Him, you run into problems. And God allows all things to become possible. And you know, isn't it neat that He'll even transcend time? He'll even come into our little life and do a miracle. He'll do that. You see, He's perfectly free to do that. And yet He has a divine plan for each one of us. He has a divine plan for the world, for the nation, for everything that's here. He doesn't No man will stand before God and say, God created me to be a bad guy and wipe out 6 million Jews or whatever. Nobody can say that. They're presented with various crossroads in life, and they pick and choose. God already knows, though, how they're going to choose. So his sovereignty, his decrees, will be obeyed. Look at Psalm 50. Verse 10. Well, let's start at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, I am your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. That's the important thing, fulfilling our vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. God longs to operate within our field, and he has issued decrees and plans. He has issued orders, if I can use that term, that we must follow because he is a holy God. If we don't follow these things, then we become an enemy of God. Or he just waits for us to spin our wheels until we're sick and tired of spinning our wheels, and then we can get on with the program that he has ordained for us. But he is totally sovereign in all that he does, and he can dispossess anything that he wants to, and he is totally in charge. I have a set of notes that I want to hand out to you, taken from a monograph that I wrote some time ago, and I want to put a copy in your hands if someone would help me here. I have condensed this down, but the gist is there. As we said before, Christians are constantly being accused of being tritheistic, that is, worshiping of three gods. There was an article in His Magazine, which is a Christian periodical, written by a Mark Fackler, and he says this: if all the cults got together, including the Eastern religionists, the one uniting concept would be a Unitarian concept of God, which bumps Jesus and the Holy Spirit from the Godhead. To the philosophers and religionists, pantheism and monism are in, and Trinitarianism is out. What they are saying... See, many times we think that we have to learn all about the cults that are out there. And believe me, there are variations of new cults being formed almost on a weekly basis. You don't have to study any of the cults. You just have to know doctrine. You have to know what the scripture teaches, what you believe. Because all the cults believe the same thing. They are sure that there is no such thing as the Trinity. In other words, they say that Jesus is not God. They say that the Holy Spirit is not God. Whatever you believe, they disbelieve. They don't believe in the kind of salvation that you believe. They do not even believe that this is the Word of God. Every cult has their own books of interpretation, supposedly, for this. This book is pretty straightforward. I mean, God wanted to reveal himself to us, he certainly didn't tie this up into a bunch of mysteries. But it does take a spiritual person to decipher what is in Scripture. And many of you understand what I'm saying because before you were saved, you may have picked up the Bible and tried to read it and it made no sense to you and it was kind of boring. But once you became saved, all of a sudden it became the living Word of God and it took on new meaning and new intent.
you see. But to the cultists, you don't have to study all of their leanings. You just have to know what you believe, because they believe the opposite. They don't even believe in a material resurrection. They all have their own philosophical ideas, which are diametrically opposed to the Word of God. So if you know what you believe, you'll have no problem talking to anybody from any other cult. So this Mark Fackler, in his magazine, is saying that, you know, Christianity would be real great if we could just tone it down somehow. Get rid of this thing with Jesus. Why does he have to be God and the Holy Spirit? Why couldn't that just be some kind of force from out there? Kind of like a laser beam. You know, then we could all be one. We could all be one together. So why don't we just bump the two from the Godhead? You see, they'll agree that there is a God out there. But that's all they'll agree on. I wish it was just the cults that believe this. But there are a lot of modern theologians who also have this concept, because they are unsaved men. Imagine devoting your whole life to be a theologian and not believing anything in the Bible. There's hundreds of thousands of them out there being put out of seminaries and universities every June. Starting churches, not believing in God and who he is as the word shows forth. Listen to Professor Cyril C. Richardson of Union Theological Seminary, and I quote, "There is no distinction in scriptural material between the work of the Logos, wisdom or Son, or on the one hand, and the Holy Spirit on the other." He doesn't even see a difference between Jesus and the Holy Spirit from the Bible. Imagine that. Everything that is said comes down to the work of God, this idea of oneness, singleness, which is foreign to the Bible. The difference is mere terminology. We should keep the Trinity doctrine as just symbolistic, a valuable worshiping tool, but don't really believe it. Imagine that. Here he is, professor of theology, doesn't know God at all. But, you know, there are many, Karl Barth, Karl Rahner, they've all talked about this. They've used terms such as ambiguous, not needed. One even uses the term that it's distasteful to think of God as being expressed in three persons. Theologians, not some mystic sitting on a mountaintop contemplating his navel. Amazing. Porter from Vanderbilt University in the school of, he's a professor there in seminary. He calls God, he says, let's just think of them as modes of being, which is the same Barthian concept. You have three individuals, three modes of being. You know, they really don't have to be literal Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, just have the one guy wearing, again, this whole idea of modalism, three different masks, like a man would be a father, son, and a husband. Well, let's just do it that way. Maybe that's more understandable. And then they say, well, let's even get rid of the word God. Let's just call him a distinct manner of subsisting, quote and unquote. Wow. To get rid of the supernatural in Scripture. Isn't that something? Same philosophy that Schleiermacher has proclaimed too, that three masks. Let's just say that there's one being out there, some kind of entity we don't know anything about. He doesn't come into our lives at all, but he's just out there somewhere. You know, kind of the philosophical one way out there. We don't know what this is, but he's the one in charge of all the forms that we see in reality. All of this kind of baloney. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. It's amazing that the Bible never sets forth any philosophical arguments for God. God does not set forth any arguments for himself. He just mentions two verses in the Psalms that says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Look at verse 14. I think it's 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What did Paul say the world thought of the cross of Christ? What did Paul say that the cross of Christ represented to those who are unsaved, the world in general? Foolishness, didn't he? To those who are perishing, the cross is just foolishness. What did he say it was to the Jews? They didn't understand it? It was a stumbling block, didn't he? You see? But then he says to us, it's the power of God unto salvation. You see? All together different. Man looks at the cross, he looks at the concept, biblical concept of God. It makes no sense at all. Makes no sense at all. I mean, the whole aspect of Jesus Christ coming to be a servant. How stupid. He should have come to be a dictator. Doesn't he know what the program of the world is all about? How you get ahead in the world by running over people's backs? What do you mean, washing their feet? You see? Total foolishness. Whole idea of Christianity. Total foolishness. Can't understand it. But once you see the light and become saved, wow, it's the power of God. It's the way things really are. You see? It's the real world. Not what you see here. The Bible says that what we see here, it's temporal and it's fading away. It's not going to be here longer. We know one day the Lord's going to take all this down. We're still going to be with him. I don't know why. When he's taking it down, where are we going to be standing? I don't know. We're going to be with him. Praise the Lord. So, but you see, the big problem Carl Brumbeck discloses, that the reason why so many attack the Trinity, it's guilty really by association. When you get around the third century and after that, the Romanish or the Roman Catholics' idea of transubstantiation, the literal bread and wine becoming the literal body and blood of Christ, and then you have the funny non-scriptural teachings on purgatory, which are not scriptural, and you come to where from the ancient Babylonian system, this whole idea of the Queen of Heaven was erected. And where somehow you have to go to in-betweens and intermediaries, and yet the Bible declares that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. However, the Romanish principles established at that time in the third century called for the Trinity. So Luther and Calvin and these other men of God attacked everything except the Trinity. The Trinity is the only pure doctrine that has stood the test of time, because it was what all of the patristic fathers, the early church fathers, believed, and what their councils decreed. But it was kind of guilt by association. And all of these things then had to come under heavy scrutiny. The Athanasian Creed, coming out of the Council of Constantinople in 381, stated this, that there is one God and one only in unity. Based on the Hebrew word, the word Elohim is a plural word. That's the Hebrew word for God. And yes, there are some scholars that say that plural meaning just means an emphasis of this God. But it's a plural word. And then you have this the renderings in Scripture. Let us make man in our image, as God is talking to other features of the Godhead. Let us go down and confuse their tongues at the Tower of Babel. Who will go for us? The Lord asks. And here there is that indication in Scripture, in many places in the Old Testament, where there is talk between the figures of the Godhead. And that's what this creed showed, that there was a God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons fully equal, possess all the same divine essences. Remove any three, and you end up with something else. You'll end up with either three gods. You'll end up with either Father, Son, and Holy Spirit wearing some kind of, one of them's wearing some kind of a mask, because then the other two are unnecessary. Or you find that some members of the Trinity are subordinate to one another, or some being created over others. And the scriptures don't teach this kind of thing. No other religion teaches this concept, and yet it's proclaimed boldly in scripture, though God gives no ontological argument for it. Gives no arguments for it. He just simply says, the fool has said that there is no God. And then he goes on and he expresses himself in all of these different areas. I like what Thiessen has to say from Wheaton when he says this: the doctrine of the Trinity is not a truth of natural theology, but of divine revelation. That's why only spiritual people can understand that. That's not a cop-out. That's just the way it is. This is a spiritual book. This is a supernatural book. You can't come to it just with your intellect and expect to get much out of it. You'll end up like these other characters who call themselves scholarly and theologically and yet have no idea what's going on. Try to even do away with the name God of its God itself and call it some kind of essence out there, wherever out there is. To me, that's a big cop-out. Deuteronomy 4:35-39 says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God, there is no other beside Him. Know therefore today and take it into your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and earth below, there is no other. Jesus said in Mark 12:29-30-32, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly said that He is one. There is no one else beside Him. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. 1 Corinthians 8:4-6 says, there is no God but one, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. 1 Timothy says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. According to Scripture, there can be only one infinite and perfect being. Another mistake that is made is that there tries to stipulate in this universe that there is some kind of a dualism going on, that good and evil have the same power. Scripture relates that that's not so, that God is all-powerful. In fact, in the very end, when the Lord destroys the Antichrist, sends the enemy, how does it say He does it? With the breath of His mouth. When His end comes, He just goes, and Satan and his crowd are gone. That's powerful. That's powerful. There's no big struggle, no big wrestling match. The television airways aren't going to be full proclaiming that the two mighty titans of the universe are going to come together for a no-holds-barred wrestling match, winner-take-all. No, this dualistic thing that evil and good, or Satan and God, are equal, that's a lot of baloney. Just read the end of the book, you'll see where it all ends up. When it comes time, and everything is on a time schedule, God will just simply go, and that'll be it. That's powerful. The breath of His mouth, and it's all over for the enemy. There's no reason why you have to cringe in fear of the enemy at all. He's been defeated at Calvary. All the edicts and ordinances, as Colossians tells us, have all been torn up. Christ has been totally victorious. Yeah, Satan hasn't been sentenced yet, but he's a defeated enemy. He goes around as a roaring lion. Doesn't mean that he is. He has no teeth in that mouth. He just growls a lot. Any power that he has, you and I give him. He is totally defeated. We just place ourselves under the mighty hand of the Lord Jesus. And he'll take care of our situations. Too many times we don't look to the Lord, though. We don't look in faith, believing. We get timid. We let our circumstances control us instead of letting the Lord control us. And there we get into problems. We have been given the Holy Spirit at the time of our salvation. He dwells within us. We walk in his light. And if we walk in his light, man, that's the safest place to be. The Bible says that we are hid in Christ and Christ in God. That's pretty safe. The enemy can't get at you as long as you're doing that. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to think. No, there's no equality there between good and evil, between God and Satan. God is so far superior. Satan is a created being, as we'll see when we get into the doctrine of angelology. And we'll see that he is just a created being and he has a destiny. Don't give him any credit. Don't give him any credit at all. He's defeated. Ephesians tells us that all authority has been given to the Lord Jesus, but he has given that authority to the church. You may feel like you're only the skin under the big toe, but you're still above the enemy's head. And that's what that passage shows, that you have authority being in the body of Christ. That you can exercise that authority. You have a heavenly Father. Christ, we understand, stands at the right hand of the Father, interceding just for you, just for me. Every kind of accusation that the devil throws at, the Lord Jesus just stands up and says, I died for that. No case. That's a tremendous thing. I don't understand that. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, the Lord sees me already as making it, sitting in heavenly places. Sees me there already. He called me. He can get me there. You see? Nothing that I have done. Totally without effort. Not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to his mercy, he saved me. Nothing in me was good enough that merited myself to God, but he just decided that he would love me. It was an action of his will, and he did. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revealed word, that as we begin to study and see what it says, it is a source not only of joy, but of hope and contentment, that we can relax and rely on it, that those situations come and go in our lives, we have a God that cares for us and loves us and seeks us to draw close to him, that he can work things out. All things work out for good. Lord, we just thank you so much that you're that kind, that you have given us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, that, Father, he lights our way, he illuminates our life, he brings truth to our hearts, he is our comfort and counselor. And, oh Lord, we thank you for that precious blood that was spilt, that washes away our sins and gives us right standing with you. And Lord, as we go into our worship service this morning, may we just come to celebrate you. May we come and abandon ourselves and worship in whatever way that we want to, but just tell you how much we love you. And as our pastor brings to us the word of life this morning, may you speak to our hearts. May you speak to my heart individually, Lord, and open me up that I would fall more in love with you and more trusting in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.